Good evening, friends. How are you doing? My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here at Vine Church. If you're new, let me extend my really warm welcome. It's really great you are here amongst us. We are continuing in a series called When the Darkness Does Not Lift. And it is relatively heavy. I've had a pretty heavy week this week. I've been reading the psalm we just read out, which is probably the most depressing part of the entire Bible. But there's joy on offer, and that's one of the things we pray for and we want. One of the little secrets I give to prepare when they hear a sermon and hear someone come up and share God's word is a little bit from Ezekiel, and I want to just read it and I want to pray over it for us. But the little bit in Ezekiel describes what we hope we are not. And it says this: "Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument really well, for they hear your words, but they do nothing about it." Friends, as we hear God's word, we do not want it to sound like a beautiful song and then do nothing about it. So why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder in the book of Ezekiel. That as we look at a song tonight, Psalm 88, that we could very easily walk away and just say, "That was a beautiful song, Lord," and walk away and do nothing about it. So, Lord, as we sit under your word, our prayer is that we change. Our prayer is that you move in us and you show us how good you are through your Son, Jesus, and that by your Spirit we'll do something, having our hearts convicted that you love us. Give us grace to do that, we pray. Help each other to do it for each other as well. Keep each other accountable, we ask. Amen. This series, as I said, which is titled When the Darkness Does Not Lift, is kind of a bit of an anthropological series, right? Why is it? Because we're studying men. We're studying man. What is mankind? What are their hearts? What are their feelings? What are that kind of stuff? And what better place if we want to study man, is to look at Robert Hargrave's series, Mr. Man. All right? You guys remember him? Yep, okay. Everyone has a favorite, all right? I'm not sure what your favorite is. I was chatting to Nicole earlier on, and we shared the same one. We love Mr. Tickle, all right? He'd just be a fun dude to hang out with, don't you reckon? He'd be a sick dude to hang out with. But all the men in the series, right, they kind of are there to sum up a lot of different personalities, really. The interesting thing I found out this week was that there's one Mr. Men who's in the books but doesn't get his own book. So one guy in the Mr. Men series, he's in the books, but he doesn't get his own book. Right, he lives in Happy Land. Doesn't get his own book. And what's his name? His name is Mr. Miserable. Now, personally, I'll be pretty, maybe pissed is the right word, but I'll be pretty miserable if I was the only guy in Happy Land that didn't get a book written about me, all right? I'd be pretty angry, but I'd be even more depressed knowing that the place I live is Happy Land, and the book in which I am in is Mr. Happy's book, right? That's a tough break. That is a tough break. And I was reading it this week. I actually picked it up today from Dimmicks and with my daughter, and I promised I'll give it to her after I finished my sermon because she really wants to see it. But there's this little scenario where Mr. Happy's kind of cheering along. He's enjoying Happy Land. He's having a good time. And he knocks on a door of a house he hasn't been to before. And he meets this guy called Mr. Miserable that looks exactly the same as him. Except, you know, Mr. Happy, right? Mr. Miserable is just the smile turned upside down. All right? And this is what happens when they meet. It says, "Hello," said Mr. Happy. "I'm Mr. Happy." "Oh, you are indeed," sniffed the person who looked like Mr. Happy but wasn't. "Well, my name is Mr. Miserable, and I'm the most miserable person in the world." "Why are you so miserable?" asked Mr. Happy. I love this bit. Because I am. Because I am. Said Mr. Miserable. I want to ask you guys, have you met depression? Have you met it? Have you actually seen it? Have you been amongst it? There's a great book by Robert Burton titled The Anatomy of the Melancholy. And he says this to kind of sum up a little bit what the depressed person is. He says this. He says, they are in great pain and horror of mind, distraction of soul, full of continual fears, cares, torments, anxieties. They can neither drink, eat, nor sleep. Friends, have you been beside someone you love and they're expressing to you as I want to die? That a black hole has swallowed them up. That they are utterly worthless. And when you ask, how are you feeling? They look at you and just go, I'm not feeling anything. I'm feeling nothing. I'm empty. Have you been beside someone who expresses to you that everyone around them would be better off without them? As they fill up their pillow with tears, have you heard them tell you of voices that continually speak to them and tell them that they are not loved, they are not worthy? And you know that even though how loud your voice may be, those voices drown you out. Have you felt utterly helpless as you try to love someone who is completely void of any meaning of the word love? Friends, depression, unlike loneliness, seems to have very little rhyme or reason. And it's a place that most who struggle with it, they describe it as hell. It's that bad. It's actually that bad. Did you notice the psalmist? He finishes the psalm in verse 18. How? My best friend is darkness. It's my best friend. So he goes, I'm a pastor, all right? I'm not a trained psychologist. That was what I put down on my preferences in high school. I wanted to be a psychologist, which I think my wife is very thankful I'm not one. But I'm a pastor. And one of the things I enjoy so much is reading God's word. Oh, I love it. And almost every day in which I read it, I try to have a good habit of reading my Bible. I'm absolutely amazed of who the God of Scripture is and how much the word of God can actually speak into our lives. I believe it because there's a verse for it. The Bible itself says that Scripture is living and active. And it's amazing when you kind of sit under it and you soak that in for a day and you realize it's really true. See, many think the Bible's a bunch of rules or a great memoir of a good teacher and a nice guy called Jesus. It's not the Bible. The Bible's a story of a loving God who reaches down to love desperate people who live in a desperate world. And it answers a bunch of questions for us. It answers who made us, why we were made, who we are, and what we most need. And so when we look at Psalm 88, we get this incredible example of how the Word of God is incredibly powerful. Moving us absolutely away from an uncaring God and a clinical Jesus. It moves us away from that. To a God who loves people even in the lowest of pits. And as we look through the psalm, we're going to see three things, right? Just three things that the psalmist asks. He asks three questions in it. And they're really important as we look on through. He asks three questions. He asks, who am I? Who is God? And where are you? And my hope and prayer is that as we make our way through this psalm, is that it will be a balm over your life. Is that if you have been, are in, or will be in seasons of depression, of darkness, of complete sadness, my prayer is this psalm is one you go to. And I pray that if you have a friend, a loved one, or a complete stranger you meet, and they are suffering the same, my prayer is that you can use this as a balm for their life. That would be our prayer. So guys, I'd love you to come with me. First one, who am I, is what he asks. See, to truly to listen to someone is not an easy task. And due to depression no longer really being a taboo, many of us have pet remedies when it comes to the issue of depression. Have you noticed that in so many instances in our lives, we shortcut the listening process with quick solutions? Now, every woman in here thinks that guys do it more than they do. Now, let me express that guys, you do often play true to the box you're in. Often guys aren't that great at listening. Why? Is it somewhat we're task focused? But it's funny, in my experience of people, I actually haven't seen it as a gender problem. Listening, I don't think it's a gender problem, because I think both men and women struggle with it just the same amount, just in different contexts. It's amazing in community groups when you have prayer time. Right? What happens often in prayer time is that the time where you're going to spend with people going, God, I need this. This is what I need from you, God. That's why we pray, right? We call on God because we have a need. And the times we share that, we say to someone, hey, I'd love if you pray for this at the moment. It's a need I really need at the moment, and only God can give it. I'd love you to pray. And often I see in community groups, some people, before we even pray to God, who's the only one who can do anything about it, they've rattled off about a billion solutions to help fix your problem. I see it all the time. And I hate to say that, I think more times than not, in community group setting, I see women do it more than men. We all need to work out how to listen well. Because the tribe answers that are given with depression go a little bit like this. Have you tried St. John's wort? Are you exercising enough? I have a really good devotional book that you're really going to love. Right? Remember that God loves you. Trust in God. Have you booked a holiday yet? Just put one step in front of another. Hey, I bought you a poster with a cat hanging there saying, hang in there. Right? Oh, we laugh. I can't believe they made that one. All right, that's crazy. Anyway. See, friends, if you offer something canned and predictable, the consequence straight away is people will realize you're not listening. You're not listening to them at all. But you'll be amazed that if you actually really do listen to someone who is depressed, you realize that what they're going through is suffering. And the same things that many people go through in suffering are the same for them. Fear, anxiety, self-pity, hopelessness, guilt. If you listen well enough, those things you'll come to the forefront. And so as we turn open to God's word, what I want you to do now is to listen. And we're going to practice listening as the psalmist expresses where he is at. So come with me, Psalm 88. I'm looking at verses 3 to 5. He says, I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Friends, in just those verses, what do you see? Three times he mentions, I am. I am. It's helpful, right? Because when we want to love someone who is depressed, or if you yourself are going through a dark season, will realize that it becomes their identity. Is the way they define themselves is depressed. Is that all of life is invaded by this overwhelming cloud that hangs over their life. Notice the Psalms, he goes, I am, and he uses hyperbole. What does he say? I'm overwhelmed. I'm without strength. I am dead. I am slain. I'm forgotten. I'm unloved. How many times have we said back to that, it's not that bad, is it? It can't be that bad, can it? You're over-exaggerating a little bit, aren't you? The answer is no, they're not. They're using those words and they're meaning those words. To the extent when someone can say, I feel like I'm in hell. Abraham Lincoln, who was the 16th president of the United States, sort of born in the 1800s, he writes this about one of the lowest times of his life. He says this. He says, I am the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. Whether I shall be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. And I find it fascinating that how many of his sort of surrounding team among him would have pretended like Mr. Happy. Hey man, it's not that bad, is it? Come on man, you're the President of the United States. We've got a job to do. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of the best preachers that has ever lived. He's amazing. At age 24, he suffered with terrible clinical depression. And it was just after his sort of preaching career took off. His preaching career got so good that at one point, when he was preaching at a church and the doors opened for the church, everyone rushed in and 10 people were trampled to death to hear God's word. If you attempt that, I'll throw you out. Right, you're in mine. But upon reflecting on it, he was absolutely traumatized, and he writes this about where he's at. He says, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what for. This shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness cannot be reasoned with. Friends, our job, our first job is to listen. The time's to listen to yourself. What are you going through? But it's also listening to others until their pain personally affects you, until it moves you. See, it's fascinating. You don't actually need to know what's going on. God calls you to have compassion for them. Friends, if we truly hear them, they'll express things like fear and grief and guilt and things you can address with the gospel. But we have to listen. Who am I? I am depressed. Who is God? It's fascinating. The psalmist goes on sort of from where he is at to where God is at. And he states these two things in the psalm. The first one, he states a truth about God. And the second one, he states a lie about God. All right? So I want us to have a look firstly at the truth that he states about God, which is just absolutely fascinating. What you notice is that many of those who are suffering in deep times in life and through real trauma is they'll often end up going to a God. Many go to the God as the deist God. And what I mean by that is the picture of the God who is in heaven and he winds up a clock, which we would call the proverbial world. Once it's wound up, he puts it up on the shelf and just lets it wind out. That's the deist God, right? He's somewhat sovereign over all things, but he really couldn't give a rat's ass about it. He just lets it run. Many go to that God because their question is, why? You could do something about this, but you don't. It's fascinating. Where the psalmist goes is a little bit different because he goes to a place where he acknowledges that God is completely in control, but that God is present in his suffering. He's present there. He's imminent. It's the God that doesn't just leave the clock on the shelf, but the God who actually interacts with his world. So notice what he says about God. It's absolutely astounding. He says this, verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. You put your wrath. Isn't that fascinating what he's doing there? He's completely calling upon the God who is completely sovereign in all matters. In all matters of life, even the times of complete and utter darkness. And one of the problems we do here is we want to be sort of theologically correct and go, hang on a moment, no, you can't say that about God. And we jump the gun a little bit too quick because you're not allowed to express God's sovereignty like that. That's too negative. Friends, at times, those who are struggling with hard places will speak is negative, and parts of that is what's happening with God, though it's true. So have you noticed that in times of immense suffering, the sense of a sovereign God just comes to the forefront? And why is that? It's normally because there's no one else to help. And so you're trying to go to a greater power. As Christians, very quickly you realize that God is your only help. I remember a few years ago now that I found out from the doctor. It was a different prognosis in the end, but the first prognosis I had from a doctor is, James, you've got a large malignant tumor growing in the base of your skull and it's growing up through it, and we've got to do something about it really quick. Now, it ended up being fine. I made it on RPA, go me. But I remember when I heard that, what's the first thing I wanted to do? I grabbed Jules and we drove down to my folks' place and we prayed for about an hour. That's it. We just prayed. I haven't had one of those experiences ever before in my life. I felt so utterly powerless. And you call upon the sovereign God who can actually do something. But friends, if the picture of God ends there, many will turn their back on that God. If we just have a God who seems so vengeful, and is placing us in those situations that we can say, he is behind it because he's sovereign and in control. That's the God I believe in. But my context is horrible. If we stop there, we will conclude that God is horrible. And that's not where the psalmist wants to go in it. But I want us to first see that for him, the answer is God. The answer is God. See, depression takes primary reference to our relationship with God, not just or purely in our relationship with our own physical and emotional selves. The most popular theory of depression at the moment is, which says that depression is a consequence of serotonin levels being awfully deficient in the brain. That's kind of the major popular theory at the moment, which is a biochemical hypothesis. But this is why dramatic change of life in the places of exercise and organization help so much, and rest helps so much. They help so much because they actually help you get your serotonin levels back up. Friends, counseling is a great place to listen. Antidepressant drugs are at times healthfully recommended to people for their good, which is great. Exercise is amazing. Having your life organized and so you don't fall under the weight of stress is a really healthy thing to do. But our problem in our society is that depression rates aren't dropping, even though we have all these solutions. They're not dropping, they're actually increasing. In our culture, we have a culture of decisions, of individualism, and of entertainment that is making our people more stressed out than ever before. Have you noticed that? How hard is it for a young guy to figure out what they want to do in life these days? Really hard. And the pressure is there's not that many jobs. Right? How many people do we know, as we saw last week, who live in loneliness? 35% of people live by themselves. That's crazy. Right? And have no community to go to. Right? And entertainment, we are sold so much that grab this, it'll make you happy. Then you realize in a year's time, there's a new one that precedes it. And you're continually chasing after thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. Because our culture's not helping in so much of this. But what I find fascinating is that the Bible speaks into all those things. The Bible speaks into how you make decisions without crushing yourself. The Bible speaks about how you deal with individualism by offering you a community in Christ. The Bible speaks of you as of the idea of entertainment, saying that all things are really good, but all things aren't great. And so watch out. Friends, the Bible speaks much into this, but the truth we see that the Psalms declare is that God is sovereign. But then he tells himself a lie. God is sovereign, but is God loving? That's the big question. If you believe that God has your life in control, there is nothing you do that's outside of his control, your biggest question is that God for me or is he against me? That's the question you've got. Is he going to be loving towards me? See, friends, his knowledge of a sovereign God allows him to cry out in pain. Look at verse 9. It's painful reading. Verse 9, I am confined, I cannot escape, my eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands in prayer. This is a guy that's awfully dependent on God to do something for him. He's in such a dark place that lies surround him. So let's look at verses 10 to 12. Let me read. He asks God a few questions. He says this, God, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Did you hear him? Friends, listen to him. He says, God, you have utterly abandoned me. He's saying, God, you don't love me anymore. And he says, God, you are not going to rescue me from this, are you? See, friends, the depressed will believe what many believe is obviously true. That's why we find it hard. That's why depressed people will find church communities hard. Because they'll surround themselves with people who know the obvious. That God's good. That God sent his son. That God loves you. But for them it makes no difference. Because all they can believe is the lie. One of the reflections you have on your front page, I'd love you to turn to it in your booklets. It's written by Ed Welsh, who heads up CCEF, which is probably the best counseling organization I know. It's amazing. I cannot recommend their work more highly. But Ed Welsh, he writes this from experience of dealing with thousands of people full of depression. He says this. He says, certainty. The only certainty is that misery will persist. If certainty of any good thing ever existed and you can't remember when it did is replaced by a constant doubt. You doubt that you are loved by anyone. You doubt that your spouse's intentions. You doubt your spouse's fidelity. If a believer in Jesus Christ, you doubt the presence of Christ. You doubt the very foundation of your life. The only thing you know is that you are guilty, shameful, and worthless. It is not that you have made mistakes in your life or sinned or reaped futility. It is that you are a mistake. You are sin. You are futility. God, therefore, has turned his back. Why bother going on in such a state? Friends, many who suffer depression will believe a truth that God is sovereign. But so often, the lies pervade their very existence to the point they can believe nothing else. As we read that psalm and all those questions, the psalmist's expression and his answer, if you look sort of at the text, his answer is no, God isn't there. That's what the text makes us assume, that no, his answer is that God isn't there. But friend, if that is where the psalmist left it, then the Bible has nothing good to say about those people in dark places. And I hope as a Christian, I hope if you love Jesus, is that you know that the Bible has an incredibly good word to say to those in terribly dark places. But if the psalmist leaves it there, the Bible has no good thing to say. But even through this context of life that clearly answers those questions he asks of God with an almighty no, it's fascinating. He's already given you the answer to those questions in verse 1. Did you see that? Friends, at times, there'll be times in your life where you will not remember the Bible. Bible memorization is fantastic. And we don't want you to boast if you know all the words of Romans off by heart. I know a guy who does. He can read out Romans. I met a girl once who could tell, literally, you can go, okay, read for me. Straight off the bat, you can go, read for me, Hebrews 7. And she'd be like, end of say. You could ask any book in the book of Hebrews, sorry, any chapter in the book of Hebrews, should say it back. That's amazing. I'm not sure if I could ever do it. But friends, there'll be times in your life where you only remember one thing. That's it. Just one. And I want to encourage you that that may be enough. That's probably enough. Because you notice that in this context of this whole psalm, which is a bleak picture of a guy immense trauma and depression. He says one thing that is positive, one thing that helps him. Verse 1, Lord, you are the God, you are the God who saves me. It doesn't read, Lord, you are the God that saves everyone else but me. He says, you are the Lord. You, Lord, are the God who saves me. It's one distant truth. It's one distant thought. It's one distant memory he has, is that God saves me. That God saves me. That God saves me. That's all he clings to. First verse, God saves me. My life is hell. One verse that is supposed to filter through the rest of the entire psalm. But our question is, where's the evidence? Where is the evidence that God actually does love you in this? See, friends, I said before that the Bible is a story of a loving God reaching down to love desperate people who live in a desperate world. And friends, if you were to reach those who are in some of the darkest pits of life, you need some good news that is not just good, but really surprising and relatively shocking. I'd love if you turned open, if you have a Bible with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I encourage you, bring your Bible to church. Because every now and again, we won't print stuff that we want you to look at. So sucked in if you don't have a Bible. No, just listen up. Faith comes by hearing. So bring your Bibles. But I was reading that this week, and I found this story just amazing. But it's one of those that you can just read straight past. Friends, if we're looking at how in the world can this psalmist declare that God saves me, we need evidence for it. And where is it? Luke chapter 7, verse 11, it says this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was now a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. That's fascinating in itself. Jesus' heart went out to her. Absolute compassion, absolute solidarity with her. His heart went out to her and he said to her, "Don't cry." Which seems like the most ridiculous statement in the world, doesn't it? That is not the one that you would ever give someone who's grieving and in a complete depressed state. Don't cry. Right? You wouldn't do it. And Jesus does. So he's got to have a good reason for saying it. He says, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on. And the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." God has come to help his people. Let me go through those questions again that the psalmist asks. God, do you show wonders to the dead? Yes, I do. And my yes is Jesus. Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Yes, they do. An entire town does when they see what I've done for them. Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Yes, it is. Because not only that young boy's mother now felt very loved by her God, but as God's own son was nailed to a cross, we all get life through him as well when he faced destruction. Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Yes, they are. Friends, we believe in a God who entered into our mess in the person of Jesus Christ. And when all those questions come up, the absolute astounding yes that comes back from the God who made you and loves you is yes, I did it in my son. See, Jesus himself on the cross entered into complete darkness, entered himself into a complete place of hell. He jumped in the pit with you in order to help you out of the pit. He had complete solidarity with you in your despair. He had complete solidarity with you in your pain. And he came to do something about it. Friends, we do not just believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a loving God who has entered into your pain, entered into your grief, and knows what you're feeling. Even at times when you feel like no one could ever know what I'm feeling. And friends, you notice that Jesus did not do that just for a woman who was losing her son. He did it on the cross for everyone. So that ultimately you would not have to face the dark place that he went. You would not have to die the death that you deserve, but instead he died the death that you deserved, and he rose again 3 days from the grave to declare, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. I am sovereign. And yes, I love you. So when we hear the psalmist says, Lord, you are the God that saves me. That's my only hope. It doesn't look like that at the moment. Friends, the Bible answers, yes, he is the God who saves you in his son, Jesus. Friends, this is the light that we speak into our friends' lives. They're not going to listen to much. They're not. But that is the light that we speak into our friends' lives. Last point, where are you? We have one thing that the psalmist didn't. We knew that God loves us. We knew how God loves us in Jesus. We knew the radical transformation of what God brings us in Jesus. How he does love us through his son. But like the psalmist, we may find that nothing in our life changes. So I can't get up here and go, guess what, guys? If you put your faith in Jesus, you're going to wake up tomorrow like Mr. Happy. Right? Everything's going to be great. There's not going to be any rain and a cloud over your life. There's going to be sunshine. It's going to be awesome. I can't say that. I can't say that. Because the psalmist, we see that we find that actually nothing changes, even though he has hope in the gospel. One may have hope in the gospel in their lives and a small glimmer of light in a dark place, but they may not walk away from that dark place for a very, 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 very long time. See, look at the end of the psalm with me. Because this is what he says in verse 13. But I cry to you for help. Lord, in the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and I am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is now my closest friend. See, friends, Jesus did not come to take away our suffering. He came to share in it and to promise us a hope of an eternity without it. That's what Jesus came to do. Spurgeon says this amazing quote I read this week. He says, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the possible exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of much greater use to the saints than health has. Isn't that fascinating? Friends, we are called to persevere in the Christian life, knowing that Jesus will come back one day. Friends, if you are in a low point in life now, if you have been or you will be, Jesus does not promise immediate healing. He promises that you'll enter in times of suffering. But he gives you a hope of an eternity without it. And your job is to cling on to it. And to read that psalm over and over and over and over and over again, realizing that the psalmist speaks to God and he continues to do it until he comes back. But I want to encourage you, if you are not facing this issue, your job, my job, is to love those who are. And our job is to persevere with them. So let me ask you a question. How are you going at persevering with those who are sitting under a dark cloud? Are we as a church going to embrace those who are actually sitting under that? And are we going to endure listening to them when everything seems false, but their state seems so real? Are we going to be the friends in the gospel that will listen to them, that endure with them and hold their hand until Jesus comes back or they die and we die? Will we be those friends? See, what is amazing is that many who come out of seasons of depression, speak of stories of those who have loved them during that time. Your love for someone in that moment matters. It really, really matters. Friends, if you are suffering with depression at the moment, are you listening to yourself and what you're saying? Are you listening to yourself about what you're going through? Are you reminding yourself like the psalmist that God is the God who saves you? You. And are you persevering? Are you getting others around you to help you persevere when you feel like you just want out? Friends, if you're not facing it, are you listening? Even when you listen to 99% of things that are not true, are you listening? Are you reminding people? Are you giving them one verse, sticking it on fridges, on their forehead, in their car, on their bags, everywhere, so all they can see is that God loves them? And are you willing to persevere with them? To hold their hand through the mess that is called this world, praying every day with them that Jesus would just come back. I want to pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're not going to sit under too many messages that make us feel this low and that have such unbearable weight, it seems. But there are times we want to rejoice that you are a God who is not just happy and clappy, but a God who reaches down when we're a mess. And so, Lord, we do want to pray for those who we know and love, who are sitting in hell. Lord, we pray that we can somehow shine the light of the gospel into their lives, and by somehow you'll allow a small beam of light to be there, which is called that Jesus. And Lord, we do want to pray, Lord, that we will be those who listen, remind and persevere. So give us strength to do that, we ask. Give us humility to do that. Give us unbearable sacrificial love to do that when it will cost us a lot. Lord, thank you for your grace that is this good, that comes into places when we are that dark. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.